lot of energy learning to play that piano. And it's a blessing. And then most of them don't charge for their services. Matter of fact, I don't know anybody charges to play the piano. Not trying to put an idea in your head, by the way. But I just want you to know I appreciate that very much. And I want to mention this, if someone's interested in this. This thing here has an education in it. It's probably about a $40 book. And it's available for a small donation to my ministry if anybody's interested in that. It's an illustrated Bible dictionary, and you can find a lot of stuff in there. And I'll see you at the book table. If you're interested in the books, if you're interested in my books, there's a bundle. This is a bundle price. See me. I have 15 books that I've written out there. And I'll be glad to talk to you about that. And I appreciate your mural back here. I preach in a church in Yuma, Arizona that has one similar to this. They're the most beautiful ones that I preach in anywhere. I mean, the murals, as far as the murals are concerned. And how long have you had that? Has it been there a long time? Or maybe I'd just forgotten about it anyway. Anyway, enjoyed meeting the pastor's son-in-law, Brother Dan, and his family. And very impressed with him, as a matter of fact. The only thing I don't like about him, he's too skinny, amen. Bible says nothing good about leanness, folks. It's all about fat. Amen. That's consolation to some of us, isn't it? Anyway, I need to tell you that 30 years ago, about this time, I stood in this pulpit and read the text I'm going to read tonight. Now, evangelists and pastors know that sermons are never identically the same, but I read this text and enlarged it 30 years ago in this pulpit. Can you imagine that? 30 years ago. My, time passes fast, doesn't it? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse 40, read down through verse 52, the end of the chapter, after which we'll once again bow our heads and pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, down through verse 52. And it reads as follows. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the goings on here tonight. It's already been a blessing. It always is. This is a good place to be, and thank you for the people that are here. And I'm sure there are a lot of people in this town that really ought to be here, and if they knew what it was like, they would be. But thank you for these that have gathered here tonight and the fact that we've been able to sing together and lift our voices up in praise and harmony to the God of heaven. Now we can look into the Word of God and extract a few things from it, enlarge upon it, and give a sense of it. Touch me afresh, I pray, and help me to preach tonight once again. Do what I've been doing most of my life, and Lord, help me to do it once again tonight. Use the message, I pray, to encourage us, to challenge us, to inspire us, to edify us, and most of all, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be grateful for what you do and thank you for it now in advance. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I will point out to you that there are 52 verses in this chapter, and all those verses in one way or another pertain to Jesus Christ. I understand, without counting them myself, there are 31,101 verses in our Bible, and all of those, in some way or another, are connected with Christ. The Bible said in Hebrews 10:7, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written me to do thy will, O God. When Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, he said, to him give all the prophets witness. All the prophets talked about Jesus. Boy, you don't have, wherever you start reading in your Bible, folks, you don't have to read very far. You're going to encounter Jesus. He's in the volume of the book. And I'll just go ahead and tell you this. I believe every manifestation of God in the entire Old Testament was not the Father, but it was the Son. It was Jesus Christ. Personally, I don't know that we'll ever see the Father. Leonard Ravenhill said we probably will never, ever see God the Father, but we will see the Son. And he's quite a bit like the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1. But, you know, he's in the volume of this book. I said that. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim. I used to think that was a plural term meaning two or more. I discovered it's not a plural term at all. It's a compound word meaning more than two. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in that first word. In the beginning, God created. And, of course, if you follow the text there, you'd understand that that's true. And that, by the way, he's in the last chapter of the book. Revelation 22, verse 20, behold, I come quickly. And that was the Lord Jesus saying that. I understand he's in the middle verse of our Bible. Now, I haven't checked this out and ascertained it for myself, but I understand Psalm 18, verse 8 is the middle verse in the Bible. And the middle words in that verse are the Lord with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's very important, isn't he? A.T. Pearson, a great preacher of yesteryear, said, history can best be stated as his story. And there's a lot of truth in that. I can really appreciate that statement. The first 39 verses span the first 12 years of Jesus' life. For instance, in verses 1 through 5, we see the providence of God in getting Mary and Joseph up to Bethlehem for the birth of Christ. See, that was prophesied 700 years at least before that. Micah 5:2, and thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. 700 years before, God prophesied through the Micah the prophet that Jesus is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And in verses 6 through 14, we see the prophecy's birth being fulfilled. You remember how that starts there in verse 8. The Bible said there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the seed of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. By the way, the greatest gift ever given was not wrapped in beautiful Christmas paper, placed under a gorgeous Christmas tree in some elaborate home somewhere, but it was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger about 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift and the greatest giver in all the history of gifts and givers. And if you know him, you can count yourself privileged, amen, to know him, amen. If you don't know him, you don't know him. But notice in verses 6 through 14, the prophecy's birth being fulfilled. In verses 25 through 35, we see a two-part prediction there by Simeon. Number one, he predicted that he would be a light. And by the way, he is a light. He's the light of the world. Verse 32 said, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus confirmed that in John 8:12 when he said, I am the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He's not a light of the world. He's the light of the world. The Bible said in Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And Paul confirmed that, that he'd be a light to the Gentiles. And he has been a light to the Gentiles and is a light to the Gentiles. I like what Paul said in Galatians 1:14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to the Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, and also the Greeks, the Gentiles. But notice he predicted also that he would suffer. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of men in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. The Bible declares in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And I mentioned something along this line yesterday, but see, he came down so that we could go up. He was afflicted so that we could be made well. Amen. And we've been healed spiritually, folks. He became poor so that we could become rich. You're born again. You may not have any money in your pocket, but you're wealthy, amen. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 8, now if you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Boy, you're wealthy if you have Jesus Christ. By the way, that's something nobody can take from you. He became sin so that we could become righteous. Isn't that what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died as a sinner so that we could live and have his righteousness imputed to us. And that's the way we got it, amen. He died so that we could live. Notice in verse 39, though, his move to Nazareth for the remaining part of the first 12 years of his life. That brings us to verse 40, where I started reading tonight. And what we have here is the actual, factual, detailed account of how Mary and Joseph literally lost Jesus from company with them. You know the story. Every year, at this time, they would travel down to observe the Passover feast, 70 miles away, something like 70 miles away in Jerusalem. And they did that again when Jesus was 12 years of age. And in this particular case, though, what happened different was that they were a day into their journey and discovered he was not among them. He was not in company with them. The Bible said they sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintance. They didn't find him. And they turned back again and they found him. But for 3 days, Jesus was not in company with them. Now, this literal story has a spiritual, a practical, and a present application for us tonight. See, many Christians have lost Jesus from company with them, and I don't want you to misunderstand that. You can never lose your relationship with Christ. It's a birth relationship. If you could explain to me how you could reverse a birth, I would listen to you while you talk about that. No power under heaven can reverse a birth. Now, you blow your brains out and kill yourself, but you cannot change the fact that you're the product of your parents. Nobody can change that, and I'm glad I can say that. The Bible said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and following, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because when he not believe, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I like what Jesus said in John 5:24, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Boy, those are permanent statements. If you've been born again, you have eternal life, and you're not going to ever lose that. By the way, having said that, you can lose the fellowship. Amen. More specifically, I'm talking about walking mechanically. No joy, no faith, no fruit, no fulfillment, no answered prayer. You see, you can be a Christian and not have any of that, being born again, but you're missing the important things that make a Christian life good down here. Amen. I'm talking about joy and faith and fruit and answered prayer and so forth. Now, what I'm saying in part is this. You can have a relationship without fellowship, but you can't have fellowship without a relationship. You have to know Christ in order to have fellowship with Christ. And by the way, nobody has fellowship with Christ that isn't born again. The liberals get a warm, fuzzy feeling by reminding one another, you know, we're all children of God. The problem with that is, it's not so. Not unless they've trusted Christ. But the question that reigns here before I get to the message is this. How did Mary and Joseph lose Jesus? How did this happen? And I'm going to give you some reasons why that happened, and I'll send my thoughts around three or four things here. First of all, they failed to keep their eyes on him, obviously. Look at verse 43. When they'd fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, obviously, Mary and Joseph did not have their eyes on him. Had they done so, they wouldn't have walked one step without him. They failed to keep their eyes on him. Now, the three things we have to consider in relation to that. One is, the greatest advice you can ever get is to put your eyes on Jesus Christ and allow nothing ever to distract or detract you from that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's the same thing. You remember what the Bible said in Matthew 11:28, the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As if we had come, in verse 29 he said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know what that is? That is a lifetime assignment for every believer. Spend the rest of your life learning about Jesus Christ. Say, how, preacher, how are we going to do that? I studied this book, amen. He's in the volume of the book. I mean, this is the book about Jesus Christ more than any other person, folks. And the more time you spend in this, the more you learn about Jesus Christ. You know what one great Christian statesman said? God answers all man's questions by showing him more of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, folks, our Bible answers all of life's questions. Amen. Now, it doesn't tell you what kind of tires to put on your car. I know that kind of stuff. You know, what kind of tire to buy, or car to buy, rather. Somebody said, didn't the Bible say somewhere that you should not buy Fords? And somebody said, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, it should be, they say. The greatest advice you can ever get. You know what the Bible said about the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, Paul already knew the Lord. He's not talking about getting saved here. Here's a man that's born again. And you know what he's saying in field of phraseology? He's saying, I want to really know him. I want to really know him. That ought to be the ambition of every one of our hearts, to know Jesus Christ better than we've ever known him before. And you know what it's like when you meet somebody that you know, they don't have to tell you, you know that person walks with God. Well, it's good to be around people like that, isn't it? Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, and nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know who said that? The Apostle Paul said that. He said, I don't care what happens. I don't care what comes or goes. He said, the only thing I want to do is I want to magnify Jesus with my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he meant that because you know what it's in the next verse? Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. By the way, under the current administration, it's better over there than it is here. Amen. My wife says, honey, are you going to be political? You're going to get into politics. I said, no, honey. I did that 61 years ago when I started preaching. Listen, forget about this thing of keeping religion and politics separate. We've done that too long. We have to get involved. And since you brought it up, I'll say this. We're way past Democrat and Republican. We're down to right and wrong. And preachers have to take a stand. Anyway, the greatest advice. How about the greatest asset you can have in your life? For the psalmist, it was. Here's what he said in Psalm 25:15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, he said, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. So I just have my eyes on Jesus, he said, and God's going to take care of me. It was for Jehoshaphat. Old Jehoshaphat and those Israelites were surrounded by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the dwellers of Mount Seir. And they, by the way, they were the descendants of Lot. Did you know that? And they were the greatest war machine in the world. They were greater in military might and motivation and multitude. And Jehoshaphat and the Israelites didn't have a shot of a chance of surviving this onslaught from the human point of view. You know what he said in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12? Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I want to tell you something. If you have your eyes on Jesus, you have all the assets of heaven behind you. Amen. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. I was reading that text, and I was reading some commentary about it, and a fellow raised this question, said, where is the O in our praying? Now see, O in praying denotes sincerity and earnestness. Oh God. Oh God. I looked it up 465 times, I think. I think it's 465 times. That little word, oh, is in there. You know what I pray for practically every morning of my life in recent years? Oh, God, give us back our president and give us a reprieve of judgment in America. Amen. By the way, God did that 5 times for Judah. 5 times. Not that they deserved it, but somebody called on God and God had a reason and it was justified. He gave them a reprieve. He didn't cancel judgment, but he gave them a reprieve of judgment. Reprieve means a little suspension. Anyway, it was for Peter. You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 14 and a few verses there, verse 22 and 23. They're on a little boat out in the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, as it so often did. And comes up in a hurry. Jesus was not on the boat, but they, in the midst of this storm, they saw him come to them walking on the water. And Peter prayed what I call a silly little prayer. He said, "Lord, if it's will of you, bid me to come to you walking on the water." You know what the next word out of Jesus' mouth was? Come. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You better be careful how you pray. You may get your prayer answered. I stopped a long time ago asking God to humble me. You know, if you need a new set of tires, it may take him 6 months to get around to that. You ask him to humble you, and he starts right now. I think he prefers that we humble ourselves. Matter of fact, I know he does. And I've learned by experience that's the best way to do it. Amen. But you know what Peter said? He said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you walking on the water." The Lord said, "Come." Listen, to Peter's credit, he steps out of the boat. He is walking on the water until he took his eyes off Jesus and saw the storm that was boisterous and began to sink. And he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And he did. But the idea there, of course, is when you have your eyes on Jesus, you're not going to sink, amen. You don't have to worry about that. The Bible said in Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." I said this the other night or the other day. As long as you live cognizant of what it cost him to save you and forget about what it's costing you to serve him, you're not ever going to find a human reason to quit on God. We need to live cognizant of that. It'll keep you from falling. It'll keep you from faltering. No pastor, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no Christian you've ever known falters and fails as long as they have their eyes on Jesus. Now, when somebody bites the dust and loses their testimony, you don't have to know them to know this. They got their eyes on Jesus somewhere along the way. The greatest instruction you can ever get, not only the greatest asset in your life and the greatest advice, you know what Jesus does? He teaches us how to live. I like what Vance Havner, you've read Vance Havner's quotes, I'm sure, Pastor. He's somewhat of a witty fellow. And he embarrassed the Southern Baptists quite a bit with his wit, you know. But anyway, he said, "We've learned much about lengthening life and very little about deepening life." There's a lot of truth in that. How many of you know the name Ernest Hemingway? Would you raise your hand? You've heard the name Ernest Hemingway. How many of us? All of us. Listen, his name was a household word. Not just nationally, but internationally. He was known across the earth. He was awarded a Nobel Prize, Peace Prize. He was awarded a Pulitzer Prize. He wrote 10 novels that were translated into movies. I'm talking about like The Old Man of the Sea, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, For Whom the Bell Tolls, Farewell to Arms, and six or eight more, and a lot of other small ones that didn't translate into movies. Do you know what happened to this man who had the world at his feet? His name is known all over the civilized world. You know what happened to him? On July the 2nd of 1961, he wrote a note that said, "Life is nothing but a dirty joke," and he blew himself into eternity. Why would a man do that? I'll tell you why. He forgot how to live. The Bible tells us how to live, folks. It teaches us how to... See, we're spiritual beings. We need instruction from God. He teaches us how to live. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 6:33 in the New Testament. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He teaches us a lot about how to live. People commit suicide because they don't know how to live. I read about a lady in Hollywood, California recently, and she's not a prominent name, but she evidently made a lot of money. She's worth $38.5 million. She went to the top of a tall building and leaped off to her death. When I read about that, I thought, why would you do that? She had $38 million. Let me tell you why she did it. She did it because she forgot how to live. Life had no purpose. We have to have a purpose, folks. And if a human being doesn't have a purpose, I don't care if they make $1 million a day or $1 million an hour or $1 million a minute. Nothing is important to them. If they don't have a purpose for living, they'll figure out some way to die. And people are doing that. Because they don't... In a lot of cases, we're teaching young people how to make a living, but we're not teaching them how to live. My. He who teaches how to love. Jesus gave us a large assignment in Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, are you ready for this? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. My. So, preacher, how could I love my enemies? You can't unless you have your eyes on Jesus. You have to have your eyes on Jesus. You can love anybody he loves if you have your eyes on Jesus. Your enemies. You say, what is an enemy? He is a foe. He is an opponent. He's an adversary. He's a rival. By the way, your enemies are not your in-laws that thinks your kids are spoiled rotten and is probably right about it. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is not your next-door neighbor that throws rocks at your dogs and cats, amen. As far as I know, it's not even a sin to throw rocks at cats. I wouldn't be throwing rocks at dogs, fellas, amen. But your enemy is someone that would like to see you dead. Matter of fact, they'd like to help you get dead if they could get by with it. That's your enemy. You know what Jesus said? Love your enemies. He did. He loved those people that were crucifying him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. He was exactly right. They didn't know what they were doing. They killed the Prince of Life and didn't even know what they're doing. And Jesus prayed for them. Amen. Love your enemies, by the way. I've had some enemies in my ministry, folks, because pastored 19 years. I'm going to tell you something. In 37 years, every time I've even thought about going back to pastoring again, I get in a church where there's battle going on. That takes care of it. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Let me say it literally like this. Suppose somebody's standing in your face and they're cussing you out. And you're standing there as calm as you can be saying, oh, God bless this man. God bless this man. They're going to run out of expletives. Amen. How'd you like to try to cuss somebody out and them asking God to bless you? That'd make it rough, wouldn't it? Do good to them that hate you. Preacher, when should we do that and how in the world can we do that? You can do it if you have your eyes on Jesus. Sure, there's the verse in the book of Proverbs that says, it's in chapter 21, verse 14, a gift in secret pacifieth anger. There's a principle there. For instance, when I pastored in Tallahassee, Florida, I went to a conference there in the city. There was a fellow speaking there from over in Jacksonville, and he was telling about a man on the staff with him that served on the staff at Trinity Baptist Church. And he said, he doesn't like me. I cannot win his approval. I cannot win his affection. He hates me. He despises me. He said, I went downtown and bought him a suit of clothes. And if I know anything about this guy, he bought him a nice one. And he said, I went to him in private and said, brother, I want you to know that I love you and I want you to accept this gift as a token of my affection. He took that. It dissolved his animosity toward the fellow. And that's in keeping with the principle of Proverbs 21:14. A gift in secret pacifies anger. By the way, it would have not worked had he done it publicly. A gift in secret pacifies anger. A sacrificial gift to someone that has animosity toward you sometimes can cure that. And that's what the Bible's talking about there. Then it said, pray for them which despitefully use you. Well, that's a tough one. I pastored Ebenezer Baptist Church out on Highway 20 West out of Tallahassee. And there were some people, as we say in the South, there were people, some people there that didn't like me none. They'd talk about me and have me so low I could sit on a cigarette paper and dangle my feet off. Anyway, I realized one night we're at a real impasse with these people. It's about 2 o'clock in the morning, I went out to the church and I found their pew. Amen. And everybody else knew where their pew was too. You know, there's some people in a Baptist church that have their pew, and I don't care if somebody shows up and the church has been praying for them for 20 years and they finally come to church and sit down their pew, they politely ask them to leave or ask them to move to another pew. I came in one Sunday morning a couple of years ago and I was going to sit down right over here and Kirk's grandson said, that's our spot. He was serious about it. He thought I was going to take their spot. But anyway, I got on my knees at the end of their pew and I said, dear Lord, these people don't like me and the truth is I don't have much use for them. You may as well be honest. God knows. Amen. But I want to learn to love these people. And I learned to pray for them with tears in my eyes. I don't think they ever did. But now it's not my problem, it's theirs. The Bible said in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That takes in a lot of territory because those disciples had more problems than Carter had liver pills. Amen. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Boy, that's a tight spot to get through right there. He would teach you how to labor, John 9:4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. He would teach us how to lead souls to Christ. He said he would in Matthew 4:19. He saith unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Pastor, I believe sometimes in these days we need to go back to the master soul winner and find out what we didn't find out about getting people saved, because our track record is not very good in these days. They failed to keep their eyes on him. Notice, secondly, they failed to maintain fellowship with him. We're in verse 43 again. By my world, in verse 43. I really feel that we'll get out tonight, though. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph knew not of it. See, Mary and Joseph traveled a whole day in one direction without him. And may I say, for an application here, religion does not want or need Jesus. Religion. I believe there are going to be whole churches in America that will have service on Sunday morning after the rapture takes place and maybe not even know what happened. Possibly not know what happened. See, much of what we can do in the energy of the flesh. Preachers can preach in the energy of the flesh. Teachers can teach in the energy of the flesh. Singers can sing in the energy of the flesh. We can even witness in the energy of the flesh. But you know what the Bible says in John 6:6-3? The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Bible said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, thee enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The only time your flesh can do anything to bring glory to God is when it's under submission to you, under submission of the Holy Spirit. Paul said this in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know who said that, don't you? I said it was Paul. One of the greatest Christians in 2,000 years, inside or outside the Bible, the Apostle Paul, he said, and by the way, when he deal with this, he never talked down to us. He never preached down to us. He talked about the flesh like we're all on the same level. And we are. It was Paul that said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, hey, we have the same battle we're dealing with here. Romans 7:21, I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul is saying these things. And by the way, you're not ever going to get to be a good enough Christian that you don't have the flesh to deal with. Somebody said, well, I want to get to be a good enough Christian that I don't have the lust of the flesh to deal with. You're not going to make it. As long as you live in a body of flesh, I don't care if you're 5 or 50 or 9 or 90, it doesn't matter. You're going to have struggles with your flesh. If you're in this building right here, by the way, if you're not in the flesh, you're not welcome here, amen. Everybody sits in this building. We're sitting here we're in a body of flesh, and this flesh is not regenerating, and it's not going to be regenerated until we get a new body. Thank God we're going to get a new one these days, amen. So, man, I'm looking forward to that. By the way, this is not only true for us individually, whole churches. You take for illustration, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you have the little account there, and there's those many epistles to the Ephesian church. The most highly commended church of the seven, in my opinion. Great church. I'm telling you, here's the church that was prospering, prominent, pure, persecuted, persevering, and so forth. All those positive things could be said about it. But you know what their problem was? Revelation 2:4. The Bible said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They left the first love. They became private backsliders, and the Ephesian church died from the pages of history. There is no Ephesian church. Hadn't been for many, many years. See, God's problem tonight is not communism and socialism and liberalism and modernism and humanism and Romanism. God's real problem is dead fundamentalism. You know what? We need him. I read the story, the account of a black preacher that traveled all the way across America, boarded a ship and sailed to England, disembarked from that ship, made his way to the bronze plaque erected for John Wesley. When he finally arrived there after several weeks of traveling, he fell down on his face and lifted his hands toward heaven and said, "Oh God, do it again. God, do it again." By the way, I wouldn't have heard a thing if we had some John Wesleys in America tonight. These men love God, I'm telling you. Read about old John Ellis. He was an old Welsh preacher. And he was scheduled to preach in a certain meeting. And when it came time for him to preach, he wasn't there. So they dispatched a messenger to his lodging. As the messenger drew near, he noticed that the door stood ajar. And as he got near the door, he heard this old man inside in the deepest pathos saying, "You have to go with me. I can't go if you don't go with me. Please go with me to the meeting. You have to go with me." He turns around, goes back, and said he's trying to talk somebody into coming with him. They said, "Well, we'll wait." Wait a while, he didn't show up. Dispatch the messenger again. He goes back. Gets near the door. The door stands ajar. He heard this old preacher inside in the deepest pathos begging someone to go with him to the meeting. He goes back and said he's still trying to talk somebody into coming with him to the meeting. He said, "Well, we'll wait." After a while, John Ellis showed up. They ushered him right to the pulpit, the platform, and into the pulpit. He opened his Bible and began to preach, and everybody knew that whoever it was he was invited to come with him did in fact come with him. Thank God for men like that. You know, when I began to learn about preachers in America, and I'm talking about great preachers. By the way, there are some great preachers. And I'm going to tell you something else. All of God's great pastors are not pastoring big churches. Your pastor is a great pastor, but he's not pastoring a big church like some of these fellows are. Just because they have a big church doesn't mean they're great pastors. They could be great and they may not be, but all of God's great men are not pastoring big churches. As far as I'm concerned, this is a big church. But anyway, I was surprised to learn, and I should have expected it. I was surprised to learn how little these men thought they were. And then I realized that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, if a man thinks he's big, he's little, amen. I mean, these great men of God, I'm talking about men that had stature and towered high and had great ministries and so forth to preach powerful messages, great pulpiteers. When you really learn about it, they walk to the pulpit trembling sometime, afraid God's not going to ever do it again. He's not going to let me preach again, you know. And I was surprised to learn that. But you know what Paul said in Ephesians 3:8? "Unto me who am less than the least." Now you'd have to admit Paul was a great preacher, folks. But Paul felt like he was the least among the least. And that's the way it's supposed to be. By the way, do you know what humility is? Humility is low opinion of me and high opinion of thee. You know what pride is? It's the opposite. High opinion of me and low opinion of thee. And that's a practical definition. It's not the one you get out of the dictionary. But it's not methods and machinery and multitudes and money that God needs most tonight. We need him. We need him. He's the answer. Paul knew that and he stated it in no uncertain terms. Some of the verses I've already shared with you tonight. Notice they failed to keep their eyes on him. They failed to maintain fellowship with him. Notice thirdly, they were not conscious of his absence. Look at verse 44. See, now we're already down to verse 44. Aren't you encouraged? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. But the two dangerous things they did. Number one, they assumed he was with them. And number two, they walked without him. You can't do that. We can't take Jesus for granted. I'll give you a good illustration. You remember a man in the Old Testament by the name of Samson? Samson was the most powerful man on planet Earth physically when the Spirit of God was on him. He killed a lion with his bare hands. Dr. Tom Malone said he had it all figured out. He said old Samson's walking along one day and a lion came out of the bushes and he said he grabbed it with the mane, reached down his throat, turned it wrong side out and pissed it in the bushes and just kept walking, didn't miss a step. Now, I don't know if it's happened exactly like that or not. He killed 1,000 Philistines with nothing but a jawbone of what we call a donkey. Man, he's mowing them down. I suppose it must have been like a rotor thing. You know, brrr, and those liberals just kept coming, and he's mowing them down as fast as they come. And after a while, even they figured out this is not working. And they backed off. They hated Samson. And so they bargained with Delilah. By the way, don't name your daughters Delilah. I know a preacher's wife not far from where I live whose wife's name is Delilah. Why would they name him Delilah? I mean, that's not a sin, but it's just not a good idea. Said, we're going to give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That means there's five of those kings of the Philistines. They're going to give her 5,500 pieces of silver. Does that make 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, live, amen, the love of money is the root of all evil? 5,500 pieces of silver, but she's really in on this. And so she begins to try to seduce it. I mean, he teases with her about 2 or 3 cycles of that. And finally, he told her all of his heart. She knew that. If you shave my head and my 7 locks, I'll be weak and be as any other man. And so she had him go to sleep on her knees. I have an idea the devil moved in and said, I'm going to have it from here. Because every time Samson told her what his secret was and it wasn't, she said, the Philistines be upon thee, but they weren't. Because the devil knows when to make his move in your life. Sometimes you warn a young person about their conduct and they say, I'm doing fine, mind your own business. The devil hasn't moved on their life yet, but he knows when to do it. And when he does, it's going to be tough. Anyway, finally, he told her all of his heart. She knew that, and she called someone in, and they began to shave the locks from his head. I think probably the first one was fellowship with Christ. The next one's a regular taking in of the words of the Lord. The next one is prayer. The next one is Bible, and not Bible reading, but soul winning and faithfulness. I mean, 7 locks. By the way, how many locks has he got from your head tonight? Finally, 7 locks are gone. She woke him and said, hey, the Philistines be upon thee. And they were. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, he said this, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines took him and they bound him and they broke him and they made a slave out of him. Wasn't only Joshua. I mean, not Samson. It's all Joshua did that too. You remember when they took Jericho without firing a shot, as in the matter of his, you know, as a figure of speech. The walls fell down flat. By the way, the archaeologists for years said Jericho never existed. See that? They said, see there? The Bible says it did, but never existed. In recent years, they found Jericho. One archaeologist said, there are over 625 or 6 finds, archaeological finds in the Holy Land connected with Scripture. Not one has ever contradicted the text of the Scripture. Now, I knew that, but I'm glad the world hears that every once in a while. But anyway, Joshua, they took that. And by the way, the city is taken. Joshua said, hey, take a shirt. Take a few troops up there and clean that little hole in the wall called Ai out. Just a shirt tail full of troops. That's all we need. And hurry up and get back. We're going to rest a while. They got up there and the inhabitants of Ai came out and killed 36 husbands, fathers, and soldiers. Old Joshua was on his face crying out to God. The Lord said, get off your face, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. But what I was pointing out is they went to battle without the Lord, and they weren't conscious that God wasn't with them. They just assumed God's going to be with them like he was at Jericho. But he had departed. They failed to keep their eyes on him. That's one reason this happened. They failed to maintain fellowship, and that's another reason. They're not conscious of his absence. That's another reason why Jesus was not in company with them. But notice what happened in verse 45. They turned back again to find him. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. You know what we need to do tonight? I think we already know. We need to turn back again to him. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? We need that hunger for God. What's happened to that hunger for God? Like Paul, that I may know him. We're not ever supposed to get to the place we're so cold and callous that we don't have still have that desire to really know Jesus. One thing I pray about in the mornings when I'm praying is, dear Lord, I want you to be real in my life today. I want you to be real in my life today. We need that. Years ago, there lived a servant of God by the name of Savannah Rowland. And it was said that he was scheduled to preach in a church. He's sitting on the platform. And he wouldn't go to the pulpit. And someone asked him why. He said, the Lord's not with me. He said, I'm not going to that pulpit until he is. And they said, well, we'll wait. They sat prayerfully, quietly for an hour. He didn't go to the pulpit. They sat prayerfully and quietly for another hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. By the way, they weren't Baptist. 5 hours he sat there. They sat and prayerfully waited for him to go to the pulpit and speak. Finally, he went to the pulpit to speak, and they knew that God was with Savannah Rowland. My, my. And I'll just close with this. Dr. George Truett, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, prior to W.A. Criswell, many years ago, was preaching a revival meeting at Baylor University in Texas, back when Baylor believed the Bible. They don't believe it now. But he was preaching a revival meeting Monday through Friday. And by Friday afternoon, every young person on that campus that wasn't saved when those meetings began had gotten saved that week, except for one campus skeptic. Dr. Truett said, I was in an office, had this young man and by myself, just witnessing one-on-one with him. I'm sitting behind the desk. He's sitting here. He said, everything I put to this young man, he justified to his own satisfaction. Said, finally, I stood up and said, young man, I'd like to help you, but I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. Finally, the young man stood up, looked across the desk right into Dr. Truett's eyes, and he said, Dr. Truett, could I ask you a question? He said, yes. Is Jesus Christ real to you? He said, young man, Jesus is real to me as the flesh on this arm right here. Young man, Jesus is as real to me as the skin that covers the flesh on this arm. He said, by that time, with tears running down his cheeks, the young man said, Dr. Truett, if Jesus Christ is real to you, I will trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, we need Jesus. We need him to be real in our lives. You've really been a good audience tonight. I want you to stand, please. I want our pianist to come. I'm not going to ask you to sing. But it might be that some of us would just like to come to the altar and talk to the Lord and ask God to be real in our lives. Maybe seek a closer, more intense fellowship with him. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that has spoken to us tonight. And I trust and pray that everyone that you've touched their heart would respond to that. We'd see some people on the altar praying tonight. Lord, I want you to be real in my life. I pray that you be real more tomorrow than today, and more the next day than tomorrow. Have mercy on us tonight, I pray. Help us to have a heart for God like the psalmist did. As the heart painteth after the waterbrook, so painteth my soul after thee, O God. I pray that you'd help us to be responsive to the tug you put on our hearts tonight. I pray in Jesus' name.